Our topic tonight is the gospel, and we're going to be looking in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 2. But before we look at that passage of scripture, let me just mention to you four other passages of scripture that express the gospel very clearly to us. The shortest, most succinct statement of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And that is probably the shortest, but yet a comprehensive statement of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. And you remember that I said last week that one of the issues today that we face is the denial of the substitutionary doctrine of Christ's death for us. And Paul is very clear there. Christ died for our sins, or he died in place or in our place for our sins. Another passage is the one we looked at last Saturday night, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I showed you on the board the two circles, how God transferred our sin to Christ and transferred his righteousness to us. The passage which probably is the most thorough exposition of the gospel is Romans 3, 19 to 21. Now actually, the gospel part of that starts with verse, I said 21, I mean 26. Romans 3, 19 to 26. The gospel part starts with verse 21, but the reason I always start with verses 19 and 20 is because it establishes the need of the gospel for us. And I would just say to you, let me just say a word to you. As you lead someone to Christ, it would be very good if in the immediate days of your follow-up, when you're helping that person to begin to have a time alone with God, begin to memorize Scripture, to study the Bible, and all of the things that we normally would think of in following up a new Christian and helping that person to start to grow, I would take that person through Romans 3, 19 to 26. Look up all, or have them all, look up all of the key words in that passage, like the words like justification and redemption and sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, and go over them and just stay there for as many weeks as you need to make sure that that person has a thorough grounding of the gospel. My observation is that most people, when they come to know Christ, and this was certainly true in my life years ago, is that I knew just enough of the gospel to get my foot in the door of the kingdom, so to speak, and it sort of stopped at that point. But we need to help people to really understand the depth and the breadth and the glory of the gospel. And then one of my favorite gospel passages is Isaiah 53, and particularly verses 4 through 12, where again, and I went over that passage or part of it with you last week. So those are passages of Scripture that you can look at. But tonight, we're going to look primarily in Galatians chapters 2 and chapters 3. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, this case. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified, and we're going to come back to that word, is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, or a curse in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Probably all of you know that the word gospel simply means good news. But for us to understand and appreciate why the gospel is good news, we need first of all to look at the bad news. And Galatians 3:10 tells us the bad news. It says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, in order to help us to have just a faint understanding of the implications of that statement, consider this possible, this theoretical illustration. Let's suppose that you go to a university that requires absolute perfection. Absolute perfection in all of your homework. If you are doing chemistry problems or something like that, you've got to get 100% on all of your homework. All of your papers that you turn in have to be absolutely perfect, including spelling and punctuation. And all of your examinations have to be 100%. Now, and let's just imagine that this is not an easy, you know, party school. This is a really tough one. I mean, you know, I could name a few, but you just pick the one that you think is the toughest. And let's say that you are in that school, and that school has these requirements. I want you to think for a moment of the kind of pressure that you would be under going through a regimen like that. Absolute perfection. And then if you fail, if you miss, say, get a 99 on a paper, you're out. Never to return again. It's not that your grade is lowered in that course. It's not just that you fail that course. You're absolutely out of the university. Think of the pressure that that would put you under. Now, that theoretical illustration is simply a very, very faint analogy of what Paul is talking about when he says, "Cursed is everyone that does not abide by all things." Not most things, but all things that are written in the book of the law and do them. Now, the Jewish people of the day, particularly the people that called Judaizers, that followed Paul around, and in fact, the book of Galatians was written because of those people, because they followed Paul, and they taught, unless you are circumcised, that is, the males were circumcised, and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And those people didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Because once someone asked Jesus, "What is the most important point in the law?" And Jesus said, "The first point is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, that is, with your entire being, and then to love your neighbor as yourself." Has anyone in this room done that today? Would anybody want to say, "Yes, I have loved God with all my heart and soul and mind, and I've loved my neighbors myself"? And so we see that we have all come under this curse that Paul talks about when he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things," who does not score an absolute 100%. That's the bad news. And one of the reasons that people don't appreciate the gospel is because they don't understand the bad news. But the good news is found in verse 13. Christ redeemed us. Now the "us" there, he's writing to the Galatian believers, so the "us" would be not every human being, but everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is, Jesus Christ bore the curse of our breaking the law. Now, I cannot imagine, and you cannot imagine, what it means to be under the curse of God. But Jesus bore that curse. He bore our sins. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and having taken upon himself our sins, he bore that curse. You remember that last week we looked at the word propitiation, which simply means that Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God that was poured out full strength upon him, and he bore that wrath in our place, and he exhausted it so that for all of those who will ever trust in Christ, there is no more wrath from God. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But he did more than redeem us from the curse of the law. Notice in verse 11, Paul uses the word justified. Now, in order for us to understand this word justified, I'd like for us to go back to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Are any of you in the group this evening English majors? Any majors? Would you like to tell us what's wrong with Paul's wording here? It's you know, he violates a cardinal rule of composition, and that is, do not keep repeating yourself. Do not use the same word over and over. I've written several books, and I can't tell you how much time I spend looking up synonyms to keep from using the same word, because I know that editors are allergic to using the same word over again. And so I try to forestall their red lines. They do it on the computer now, but it used to be come back with a red circle around those words, you know. Well, they would have a field day with what Paul is saying here, because Paul not only keeps repeating the same words, he keeps repeating the same thought. Namely, we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not worried about English composition, but he is absolutely concerned that we get the point that we're not justified by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And so he just repeats it. He says it three times. And then in verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification or righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, in order for us to understand this, there are three words that we need to understand. First of all, the word justification. What does that mean? What does Paul mean? What does the Bible mean when it says we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ? It means that we are counted as righteous before God. Now, some of the translations use the term declared. Paul said that we are declared righteous, and that's okay. I personally prefer the word counted. We are counted, or we are considered righteous before God, because it allows for us to realize that we are still unrighteous in ourselves, but we are counted righteous by God because he has credited to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and has credited our sin to him. Charged our sin to him. You see, our sin is a barrier in our relationship with God. And the most important question that a person could ever ask in all of his or her life is, how can I come into a right relationship with God? How can I stand before God and not come under God's judgment? And to be justified means that we have been brought into this right relationship with God. We are counted righteous by God because he has charged our sin to Christ and has credited his perfect righteousness to us. And so we really are righteous in the sight of God. When God looks at you, he sees you as righteous because he sees you clothed, so to speak, with the righteousness of his Son. And Paul is very emphatic that we're just not justified by keeping the law. Now, I've already, in looking at Galatians 3:10, we've already considered what it means to try to keep the law. And we have found that that is an absolutely impossible standard for any one of us to keep. There's only one person in all of humanity, all the history of humanity, who has ever perfectly kept the law, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. That he was absolutely sinless from his birth right through until he breathed his last and committed his spirit to God. And because he died, he bore the curse. God, when we trust in Christ, God takes our sin and charges it to Christ and takes his righteousness and credits it to us. And we are justified. Now the third word we need to look at here is the word faith. What is faith? Is faith a feeling? Is faith something that you just sort of conjure up in yourselves? Is faith something that you just decide, I'm going to believe this and such? Let me digress for a moment. I forgot to introduce my wife, Jane, standing here. As I mentioned to you, our son and daughter-in-law and the children live in the Middle East. And so we were studying a book in the Middle East. And it was the autobiography, shall we say, of the queen of this particular country. And when she was talking about her decision to accept the proposal from the king, she said, I took a leap of faith. You know, she hoped it was going to come out all right. Now, that statement, a leap of faith, is absolutely an oxymoron. It is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a leap of faith. Faith has an object. It's not just deciding you're going to do something and hope it turns out all right. Faith, first of all, has an object, and that first object is a body of truth. You cannot accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior until you first of all know that He died for your sins. And so faith involves, first of all, knowledge of the truth. That's why last week's session, What Did Christ Do, is important. And let me just say, in your evangelism, don't be so hasty to get to the bottom line of asking a person to pray a prayer of trust in Christ that you kind of skim over the gospel. Just, you know, get into the gospel. The second thing that is involved in faith is belief in its truth. Obviously, you not only have to know the truth of the gospel, but you have to believe that it's true. The third thing, faith involves a renunciation of confidence in one's own goodness or righteousness or good works or whatever. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to look briefly at the belief system of typical American teenager. And one of their beliefs is that all good people go to heaven. But, you know, they haven't defined what is good. But, you see, we have to renounce any confidence in our goodness. I remember sharing the gospel, and I asked this young man, why did he expect to go to heaven? And he said, well, God's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds, and I think my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. You know, kind of trying to balance the scale. Well, hopefully it's going to be a little bit more on his good deeds. And so faith involves a renunciation in our own goodness, our own righteousness. That's difficult for people to do. Regardless of how sinful that person may appear to you, that person has a sense of his or her own self-righteousness. I read a story, an interesting story several years ago. It was a story that came out of Great Britain, and it was of two men who were kneeling at the altar taking communion in an Anglican church, Church of England. And afterward, the minister said to one of these men, did you realize who it was that was kneeling next to you taking communion? The man he was asking this question was a judge. The man who had been kneeling next to him receiving communion was an ex-prisoner, an ex-convict that judge had sentenced to prison some years before. And so here they are, the judge and the ex-convict, and they're kneeling side by side receiving the communion elements. And the pastor said, did you realize who was kneeling next to you? And the judge said, yes, that was a miracle of grace. And the pastor obviously assumed that he was talking about the ex-convict. And the judge said, no. He said, I am the miracle of grace. He said, you see, I grew up in a good family. And I've always been a moral person. And I've always tried to serve my fellow man. That man knew he was a sinner. It was more difficult for me to realize I was a sinner in need of the grace of God. You have to renounce your own righteousness, your own self-righteousness. And then the fourth thing, a total reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ, upon His death on your behalf. Now that reliance can be expressed in a number of ways. It can be expressed in receiving Christ as one's Savior. It can mean trusting in Christ for my salvation, or trusting Christ as the one who died for me in my place. One of the terms that I am a little squeamish about is the term commit yourself to Christ. The reason I am squeamish about that is because it's not clear in its meaning. If you look in the dictionary, there are a number of meanings of the word commit. For our purposes, the two meanings that we would look at would be the meaning of entrust. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you remember the master who was going away, and he gave to one servant 5 talents and another 2 talents and another 1, and they were to invest that money and earn interest on it when he returned. And he said the master entrusted to them his wealth. He committed his wealth to them that they would earn money with it while he was gone. And so the word commit means to entrust one's valuables or one's life to someone else. The other word that is normally used as a synonym for commit is to promise or pledge. Jane and I have 3 trips coming up within the next 12 months, a couple of them overseas. And there is a businessman back in the Midwest who has said, you know, whenever you have any trips that are above and beyond your ordinary monthly budget, let me know. And so this week I sent him an email and I said, you know, we're going to Japan for the Japan staff conference. It's going to cost so much. Going to Brazil for this. It's going to cost so much. And so I said, here are 3 opportunities if you want to have a part in any one of them or whatever. And he sent an email back and he said, we will commit ourselves to all 3 of those. In other words, you can count on us to send in the gift income to provide for those trips. But notice that he used the word commit. He made a promise. Now, you see that when we say to someone, commit yourself to Christ, what does that person hear? Does he or she hear, entrust your eternal welfare to the work of Christ? Or does he or she hear, come and be a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, we do want people to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but that is not the entry point of the gospel. We have to be very, very clear that a person is trusting in Christ as the one who died for his or her sins. You probably are familiar with the phrase easy believism. And basically what that phrase means is that, a person, you go out and you share the gospel, share the bridge illustration, and you say, would you like to pray to receive Christ? And the person says, sure. And so you lead this person in a prayer, and then you seek to follow that person up, and pretty soon you detect that there's really no interest. There's no evidence of new life. And there are literally multiplied thousands of people in our country today who have made some kind of profession, they've prayed some kind of a prayer, and they show absolutely no evidence of being a Christian, a genuine believer. There has been no heart change that we can discern. Now, we cannot judge people. We cannot see into a person's heart. But we cannot see any evidence of that. And so because of that, way back in the times past, someone has coined the phrase easy believism to describe these kinds of people. Now, it is a real problem. It is a genuine problem. But the solution to that problem is not to, at the point where you've presented the gospel, and just before you say, now, would you like to really trust in Christ and pray and ask Christ to be your Savior tonight, say, oh, just before you do that, there's some fine print I need to tell you about. You also need to make Christ Lord of your life. We never find any example of that happening in the New Testament. What we do find in the New Testament is a thorough understanding of the gospel. You see, when a person goes through what I'm going to just call an easy believism step, it's very likely that that person has not really acknowledged himself or herself as a sinner in the sight of God. They've not seen the desperateness of their plight. They've not realized that they're under the eternal curse of God. And a lot of this is our fault, and when I say our, I mean the whole evangelical church, not the Navigators or Campus Crusade or Young Life or First Baptist Church. It's all of us. That we are so eager to get this person to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, and pray that prayer, that we don't help that person to understand the desperateness of their situation. And that we don't help them to understand that they absolutely have to renounce any confidence in their own goodness. That it's not a matter of balancing the scales. It's not a matter of seeing whether one's good works outweigh one's bad works. But it's a matter of whoever fails in one point is under the curse. Now, justification is a point in time event. The moment you trust Christ, the moment you genuinely trust Christ, you are at that precise moment declared righteous in the sight of God. Not only is it a point in time event, but because it is a point in time event, it's something that happened in your own personal historic past. For example, Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been, and that have been denotes past tense, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul refers to justification as something that happened in our past. The moment you trusted Christ, you were justified. You were declared righteous. You were counted righteous by God on the basis of His giving to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not the ground or basis of justification. In other words, God does not justify you because you have faith. God justifies you because Christ died for you. Faith is simply the exercise of the mind and the heart in which you renounce confidence in yourself and you rely entirely upon Jesus Christ. Now go with me to verse 20 of chapter 2. There's a lot of good stuff in verses 17 through 19, but I'm going to skip that and go, for purposes of what I want to say, go directly to verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, he was so united with Christ and so identified with Christ that when Christ died, he died. This is where we talk about Christ being our representative and our substitute. All that he did accrues to us. And so Paul expresses that by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this next part, the second half of verse 20 is what I want to concentrate on. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you have the NIV, the word now does not appear in the text, but I think if you read it carefully, you can see that it's implied. It says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith. Obviously, Paul is talking about present tense. The word now is in the Greek original, and for purposes of understanding what Paul is saying to us, I want to put that word now back in the text. And in the ESV that I'm using, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now Paul is talking about justification here. Some people think because of his phrase, it is no longer I who live but Christ who lives in me, that he's talking about what we call sanctification or living out the Christian life. But the whole context here indicates that it's justification. And furthermore, anytime Paul talks about faith in Jesus Christ, he is talking about justification. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to look at spiritual transformation, and that also is by faith in Christ, but Paul never uses the term faith in Christ to refer to spiritual transformation. He uses different wording. And so Paul here is talking about justification, and he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, this raises a problem. And the problem is this. If justification is a point in time event that happened in Paul's past, why does he refer to it in the present tense? The life I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the answer to that may be the most important thing I will say this evening. For the Apostle Paul, justification was not only a past event, it was also a present reality. That is, every day Paul lived in the reality that he stood before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his sins forgiven, and he was accepted by God because God had given to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that was a daily present reality with Paul. Now I would have to say to you that that has not always been a daily present reality to me. Early on in my Christian life, I knew that I was justified by faith. That, you know, the day that I trusted Christ. And in fact, I remember finding Romans 5:1 shortly after the night that I asked Christ to be my Savior. And it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that verse was so meaningful to me because I had been fighting God for 5 years. And all of a sudden, I had peace with God. And I saw that verse and I said, that's what happened to me. But then, in my day-to-day experience, I thought that it was sort of up to me. you know, and there my good works and my bad works and so forth, and that if I was good, you know, God would accept me and God would bless me and God would answer my prayers, and if I fell flat on my face, then I might as well go back to bed because nothing good can happen to me today. It wasn't just a matter of being good or being bad, committing or not committing sins, but it was also the practice of the spiritual disciplines. The night that I was introduced to the navigators, I was a young Navy officer, and a man who was 1 year my senior, he was in the class a year ahead of me, he sat me down, and he introduced me to the navigators, and he set me down and he gave me 7 spiritual disciplines I should practice. They were all good. But I came away from that when I, first of all, I couldn't assimilate those 7 that night. But when I finally began to grasp those 7, I assumed that the performance of those 7 disciplines earned me merit points with God. That's sort of my default setting. You notice I say I assumed that. No one told me that. No one has ever said to me, if you do these things, God will bless you. I assumed that because that's our default setting. And let me say to you, when you're working with a younger Christian, you don't have to say to them, the practice of the spiritual disciplines will earn God's smile. They assume that. What you have to say to them is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ earns God's smile. And God took me through sort of several years of a wilderness experience where I realized that there was absolutely no way that I could be acceptable to God and earn God's smile and earn God's blessing. And then I discovered the reality of justification. That I stood before God every day clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Some of you have read the book, The Discipline of Grace. In fact, someone just said to me tonight, I really love chapter 3 and The Discipline of Grace. And Jane whispered to me, what's chapter 3? And I said, that's preach the gospel to yourself every day. And some of you have heard that. And what I mean by preaching the gospel to yourself every day is to go back and reaffirm to yourself that you do, in fact, stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that God's blessing upon you is due to the merit of Jesus Christ, not to your own. A statement like this makes some believers nervous because they say, well, you know, I've got all of these young Christians out here and, you know, I've got all of this sin and all of this crud and stuff they're still dealing with. And if you say to them that your acceptance with God is based solely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then they're going to say, what difference does it make? Why should I make any effort to live the Christian life? Why should I make any effort to put to death the expressions of sin in my life? Why should I pursue the fruit of the Spirit? If my righteousness and my acceptance with God is based solely upon Christ, then why bother? There are 2 truths that will help us to resolve that question in our minds. First of all, anyone who has genuinely trusted in Christ as his or her Savior has died to sin. Romans 6:1 and 2, Paul says, how can we say such things, we who have died to sin? Now the big question, of course, is what did Paul mean when he said we died to sin? And I could take quite a bit of time tonight to go through what he didn't mean and to seek to document what I'm going to say, but if you can trust me, tonight, what Paul is getting at there is we died to the dominion of sin. We died to the reign of sin, to the kingdom of sin. We did not die to the activity of sin in our lives. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. These two are contrary to the one to the other. So there is a guerrilla warfare going on in your heart between the flesh or the sinful nature and the spirit. And we have not died to the activity of sin, but we have died to the dominion of sin. Let me just turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verses 7 and 8 is a description of a person who is under the dominion of sin. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We're not talking about wanting or not wanting. We're talking about ability. And Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot submit to the law of God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. If you want an extended description of that, you can put down Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and it expands on that. That's a description of the person that we were before we came to Christ. Now, you may have been a good moral person. You may have grown up in a Christian home and so forth. But you couldn't please God. We have, nice friendly neighbors. Or people we've had through, our grandchildren here with us the last week or so, and the house behind us and down one has a sandbox and a swing set and so forth, and that is like a magnet to these 4 and 5 year olds, you know, and they want to go down there. And we know the neighbor well enough to know that that's fine. And we were sitting out on our deck the other night, and lo and behold, we looked, and our neighbor was out digging into his toy box. You know, getting out some front loaders and dump trucks and all of the good stuff that little kids like to play with in the sandbox. He is a nice, friendly, kind, generous neighbor. But as far as I know, he doesn't know Christ, and he cannot please God. All of his nice, friendly deeds do not please God, because they're not done with reference to God. Now, the description of a person who has died to the dominion of sin, has been delivered from the dominion of sin, is found in chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. A believer is a person who delights in the law of God, who is responsive to it, who wants to obey it. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, there's some difficult wording in there, but what I want you to see here is this person delights in obeying God. This is the answer to easy believism. The answer to easy believism is to get that person genuinely converted, so that they are, in fact, delivered from the dominion of sin. Every person who is justified has died to sin, in the sense of having been delivered from its reign in one's life. So that's the first reason why we should not get nervous about telling a person that his or her acceptance with God is not based on their own performance, but based solely upon the perfect performance of Christ. The second truth that we should consider is that if we really understand the dire predicament that we were in prior to trusting in Christ, that we were indeed under the eternal curse of God, that we were objects of the wrath of God. And then we understand the gospel and we receive the gospel, we will be motivated by the love of God to us. Do you remember, and sorry for you parents and others who weren't here last Saturday night, but you remember the two circles I put on the board last week? You know, God or Christ and me, and how that God took my sin and charged it to Christ and took His perfect righteousness and credited it to me. You remember that? I remember several years ago when someone else presented that. In fact, that's where I got the idea of using the circles, from this other speaker. And I was sitting in the audience, and he put this diagram on the board. And I had known 2 Corinthians 5:21 for years. I had memorized it early on as a Christian. I could explain it backwards and forwards. But when I saw that diagram, that visual illustration of what it means for God to take my sin and charge it to Christ and take His righteousness and credit it to me, I was overcome. And I remember sitting there in the audience saying to God, because You love me so much, I don't want to ever sin again. Now, obviously, I have every day. But that's the desire of my heart, see? Why? Because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. You know that the word compel is a very strong word, and usually it's a negative word. We don't like to be compelled to do anything. But Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. Compels me to do what, Paul? Compels me to live not for myself, but for Him. Well, where are we going to see the love of Christ? It's in the gospel. Notice here what Paul says back in well, you're in Romans 8, but back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When you and I are really gripped by the love of Christ and the love of God the Father in sending Christ to be our substitute and to pay our penalty, we will want to obey Him. We will be very imperfect in carrying that out, but the desire will be there. There will be no easy believism in the life of a person who really understands the gospel. Now, if you're back in Galatians, let your eye drop over to chapter 4. Not only are we justified, that is, counted as righteous, but we are adopted by God as sons of God. Now, the word son there does not mean a male. The analogy does refer to a male, but when Paul says we are sons of God, he's talking to both male and female. For in chapter 3, verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The word son there is not gender specific, but Paul is using the analogy of an adult male son who has become heir to his father's estate. And Paul says it doesn't matter whether you are male or female, this is the status that you have with God. You have become an heir. Notice in verse 6, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So, ladies, you're as much a son as any male, in the sense of your status before God. Now, Paul puts before us a very interesting and I think a very glorious paradox, because he mixes his metaphors here. Paul pretty often does this, as a matter of fact. I was studying a passage today, and he was talking about running the race, and all of a sudden, without any change, he's talking about boxing. And both metaphors applied to what he was getting at. But here, he starts off, and he's using the analogy of an adult son who is heir to the estate, and then he uses the analogy of a small child, because he says, and because, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and the Jews of the first century, and actually going back to the Babylonian captivity, spoke a language called Aramaic. They did not speak Hebrew. And so the Jews of that day, the common language, the rabbis and people like that, they read the Hebrew Bible, or what we would call the Bible. But people spoke Aramaic. And this word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. But it's not just father in general. I mean, it means that, but in its common everyday usage, it was the word used by a small child, and it's the word of endearment and trust. In fact, it's the word is a word that Jesus himself used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And here's the paradox. And it's a beautiful paradox. On the one hand, we have the status of an adult male heir. And on the other hand, we have the intimacy of a small child with his father. This is what it means to be adopted by God. And all of this is because of Jesus Christ. Notice, let me read with verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, in chapter 3, redeemed from the curse, redeemed from the law, is basically the same thing. To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might receive the status as heirs. And then he says, and because you are heirs, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and you have the relationship and the intimacy with the eternal God that a small child has with his father. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that He lived that perfect life and that you have given to us His righteousness. You've forgiven us our sins. You have counted us righteous in Christ, and we thank you for this. And we thank you for the status and the spirit of adoption that we are brought into this relationship with you. And I pray for each of us that we might experience in the reality of our everyday lives what it means to call you Abba, Father. We thank you, Father, for this, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as our custom is, are there any questions? Yes.
Quick question about the answer to easy believism. I was going through other stuff at the time. You said it was to get them to know the gospel truth. Is that all, or is there more?
Basically, what I tried to say was that if a person really understands his plight, that he's under the curse of God, and then he hears that there is deliverance, that Christ died to deliver him from that curse, and also to bring him into a right relationship with God, he is going to be so grateful that he will want to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in his life. So, basically, let me just say, the door into Lordship is not you ought to do this, but it's to get that person so excited about the gospel that he or she wants to. Okay, right here, rebel.
What if a believer, someone who is devoted to Christ, falls into a deep sin and has become slave to that sin? Would that mean they weren't a believer to begin with?
No, I would say the question on that one cannot be answered at the moment. You can only answer that in the course of time. As I'm thinking right now of a man that I met just over a year ago, and we have become great friends, and I'm sort of an occasional mentor to him. He grew up in a Navigator ministry, graduated from university, became a professional man, and somewhere along the way became addicted to pornography. And the Lord has delivered him out of that. But and he is so excited about the gospel, you can't believe it, you know. And I mean, that's all he wants to talk about is the gospel, see, because he knows he was a sinner, see, and still is. But he saw in technicolor the depths of his depravity. Well, but all of that time that he was in that, he was still a believer. Now, there are other people who never come back. And we have to say to them, say about them, as far as we know that person. Doug?
Jerry, just wondering about repentance and how that ties in. And perhaps what you're saying is that repentance is not a condition of salvation, but a result of salvation? Is that how you would say it?
I would say that's true, yes. I would say, I think that the main issue with most people is not a sinful lifestyle as it is their self-righteousness. And I don't mean that they preen themselves with their self-righteousness, but that they consider themselves okay. And from our point of view, let's take a male student. From our point of view, he may be living in gross sin, but because he hasn't murdered anybody or robbed a bank or so forth, he thinks he's a good guy. And he might even be generous to his roommate, see. And so what we have to help that person to realize is that his goodness, he has to repent of his righteousness, you might say. Now, having said that, if a person says, well, I mean, let's just take possibly a typical example on a campus. You're sharing the gospel with a male student. He says, well, if I accept Christ, does that mean I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend? I would say, yes, it does. You say, well, now, is that a condition of salvation? And I would say, no, but you cannot set the terms in which you come to Christ. See? In other words, if a person makes a particular sin an issue, then I would say they have to turn from that sin. Otherwise, it is easy believism. But I don't myself say you've got to, you know, repent of these six most notorious sins in your life. I just say, you know, do you see yourself a sinner standing in judgment before God? Okay, Travis?
A discussion came up after last week on whether Jesus went to hell, and just wanted to know what your thoughts are on that.
Okay. Well, the Apostles' Creed says he does, or he did, I should say. That's one place where I would disagree with the Apostles' Creed. In fact, I'm not sure that anybody knows what the writers meant there when they said he descended into hell. In my opinion, Christ endured the wrath of God during 3 hours. He hung on the cross from 12 noon until 3 p.m. when darkness covered the face of the earth. Darkness, by the way, is an indicator of judgment in the Bible. And it was at the end of that time that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So when Jesus said, God, into your hands I commit my spirit, that was it. In fact, there's the theologians and Bible scholars have come up with what they call the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. And I cannot, give you the seven in the exact sequence. But I do know that the last one was, it is finished. In other words, his propitiatory act of bearing the wrath of God was completed during those 3 hours. Now, what went on between God and Jesus during those 3 hours, the Bible does not tell us. Other than Jesus cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know that what transpired there satisfied the justice of God and exhausted the wrath of God. So, people may say, well, what about going and preaching to the spirits in prison? And that's a passage that I just have to say, I don't know what Peter really meant there. To say he descended into hell in the sense of experiencing the hell that the unsaved will experience, I don't think so. But that's my opinion on it. But I believe it's during those 3 hours that Jesus experienced the unmitigated wrath of God which we should have experienced. And to think that that was compressed into 3 hours, the horror is beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Yes, right here.
Within that 3 hours, did God withdraw from Jesus at all?
I'm sorry.
Because one of the things that our NASA has always said is that within that time when God, when Jesus was on the cross, that God withdrew because God can't be near sin. Mm-hmm. And so some of us were talking about that and we just didn't agree.
You mean making a distinction between the divinity of Christ and the humanity? Is that the question?
God removed himself from the presence of Jesus when Jesus was on the cross?
Yes, I would say that in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. The reason I say that is because he was forsaken by God. That's why he cried out, why have you forsaken me? What that forsakenness consisted of, we don't really know. However, I would say this. We have to remember Jesus as the person, the Son of God, and Jesus as our official representative and substitute bearing our sin. And so it's my conviction that Jesus was simultaneously experiencing the wrath of God, but he wasn't experiencing the love of God, but God's love had not stopped. In other words, God's love is not like a faucet that you can turn off and then turn on, the faucet of wrath. You remember that twice during Jesus' public ministry, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I think that God could very well have been saying that during those 3 hours. Because he was doing exactly what the Father sent him to do, to bear our sin, see. One of my friends, who's not an American, so he uses another illustration, but I'm going to take his illustration and Americanize it. And go with me to a Friday night high school football game. in a small town. Some of you can identify with that, okay? And, you know, the hometown, we're right down to the very end of the game, and the hometown is down by a few points. And they're close to the goal line. And the quarterback hands it off to the running back, and he runs in for the touchdown. And everybody is cheering. And there's one man in the stands who's saying, "That's my son! See? He just won the game." That's what God was doing. "That's my son. He just defeated hell and Satan and death. He won the game." See? But all the time that he is loving and being well pleased with his son, he's pouring out his wrath on him as our substitute. That's just, you know, that's mind-boggling, but that's the reality of the gospel. Did I? Okay, yes, here. Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between faith and trust?
They're synonymous. To say I have faith is to say I trust in Christ. And this is the term that I prefer to use to invite a person to say, "Will you trust in Christ as your Savior, as the one who paid for your sins?" Several years ago, we had a 2 or 3 day seminar for the collegiate staff here at the Glen. And the guest speaker was Erwin Lutzer, who is pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And it was my privilege to sit at the dinner table with him in the King James one night. And in the conversation around the table, he said, "I no longer ask people to trust Christ as their Savior." Okay. He said, "I now ask them to trust Christ as their sin bearer, as the one who bore their sin in his body on the cross." See, that's what it means to trust. That's what it means to have faith or to believe in him. And that's why I don't like the word commit, because it can be understood in, you know, I'm entrusting myself to Christ for my eternal welfare. Or it can mean I commit myself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, both of those ought to be true in a believer, but we don't want to confuse them. Okay, one more here.
I was a little confused on Galatians 2:20. You said the Apostle Paul, justification was a daily event. Is that kind of like justification and sanctification kind of overlap, in a sense?
No, I don't think that Paul has in mind sanctification here at all. I think what he's talking about, where he says, how does he put it? "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He is talking about the reality of Christ living within him, but he's not talking about the spiritual transformation that comes as a result of that. And as I said, in 2 weeks we're going to see what kind of language Paul does use when he talks about spiritual transformation.
My question, I guess, was, did Paul feel the need to trust Christ every day for his salvation?
Not for his salvation, but he lived in the reality of the fact that he was justified. See, let me give you a human analogy, and all human analogies end up being very poor. But let's suppose, you know, we have adoption of a child. And most adoptions occur when that child is an infant. And so the infant has no conscious awareness of life before adoption. But let's say that a child is adopted when he's 8 years old. And his first 8 years have been horrible. And now he's adopted, and you realize that there are going to be all kinds of psychological problems, all kinds of baggage that he's bringing into that. Just set that aside for a moment. When he's adopted, That's a point in time event. He and his adoptive parents stand before a judge, and the judge is satisfied that all the legal requirements have been made, and he or she makes a declaration that Joe is now officially a son of Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. See? That's a point in time event. But it has an ongoing status. I mean, it results in an ongoing status for the rest of his life. See? Now, it's up to Joe whether or not he's going to believe that. Or whether or not he's going to look at his past, look at his horrible past, and all the child abuse and so forth that he suffered, see. And it's going to take time, obviously, in a human setting for all the psychological baggage to dissipate, if it ever does, you know, and to really enjoy the reality of the new adoptive relationship that he has. Now, I think that many people come into the Christian life and they look at their baggage and they are not sure that they are adopted. They're not sure that they're justified, see. Or if you are like I was, you got sucked into the practice, and that's not a good word. You got committed to the practice of the seven disciplines. When I say you got sucked into the legalistic spirit that goes with that so oftentimes, then you really have to work at practicing the present reality of justification. You have to say, my standing before God today is absolutely not dependent upon whether or not I had a quiet time. Now, I want to hasten to say to you that of 365 days in a year, probably 350 of those days, I get up at 5 o'clock. In order to earn merit points? Absolutely not. Because I want to spend time with God. Doesn't earn me any merit points. But there's a relationship. There's that Abba Father relationship. But I begin that quiet time by reminding myself that today, as I sit down with my Bible, I sit there clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my sins forgiven. That's the present reality. I said that was one. Okay, I'll take one last one.
Right. Thank you. One of the things I've noticed a lot with students at Georgia Tech is the head knowledge aspect versus the heart knowledge, experiential knowledge, and with the quiet time. The quiet time being that I want to wake up, I want to spend time with God versus I have to do this. And is there still benefit when there are guys who are still doing it just because they have to? And should that be encouraged just to perseverance through it until they get to the experiential and the love of Christ? Or how would you deal with that?
Well, I think there is benefit, yes, because God is gracious to us. But I think that we shouldn't be content to let those guys just wallow in that performance attitude, but to try to help them to realize that justification is to be a present reality in their lives. Okay?